Easter egg hunts, chocolate-covered bunnies, the smell of fried chicken after church, wrangling in the kids to take the forced happy face smile family photo in their spring Sunday best. I've likely described what some of us have associated with our Easter Sundays as children growing up, or maybe I've described what will be happening today. But whether or not we celebrate any beloved Easter traditions, or you see this Sunday as really no different than any other Sunday, Christianity as a religion has remembered and celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christians from all over the world have been doing that for over 2,000 years now. And Christians even right now, this morning in 2026, in Barling, Arkansas, are doing that very same thing. Now, Christians can certainly differ on whether to follow a strict church liturgical calendar, you know, observe things like Lent, Good Friday, Christmas, Easter, etc. But historically, especially amongst the Puritans and amongst those who believe that wherever the gospel is faithfully preached and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered, really every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's the Lord's church, it's the Lord's day, and we're going to continue proclaiming that good hope both today and every Lord's Day we get until the last day. But a very important question we should all seriously be considering this morning on this Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday is this: is Christianity true? Is Christianity believable for you? What compelling evidence do we have this morning that Jesus really did get up from the dead? And if he did, what impact should that make on our life right now? Now, this certainly isn't a new question. Many skeptics, atheists, and non-Christian scholars today have many reasons for why they believe the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. Maybe you're here this morning because someone invited you to come and you have some objections to believing that Jesus got up from the dead. Well, I just want you to know, we're glad you're here. We welcome the objections and questions, but we are going to remind you of something that we've had to be reminded of. Our big God can handle whatever so-called big questions you and I might have. So if you've got your questions and your doubts, don't keep them to yourself. Bring them to the Lord and bring them to the Lord's people, and let's look at them together. Now, Christians have responded to critics' objection to the resurrection, and I think plausible and sound reasons for why we should believe Jesus got up from the dead, that Jesus really is alive right now. Among many different reasons you might give, I think Michael Kruger offers the simplest explanation that he believes why we should all believe that Jesus got up from the dead. And it's more than just simply and merely historical data, but it's also eyewitness testimony. Notice what he says here. He says, the earliest Christians came to believe against all odds and against all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. Notice the distinctive nature of this claim. The claim is not that Jesus rose from the dead, though I think he did. The claim is that the earliest followers of Jesus came to believe and very strongly believe that he did. And that is a whole other matter. Why? Because it is a historical fact that is not disputed. It is a historical fact that requires a substantive explanation. Even agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman agrees, quote, it is indisputable that some of the followers of Jesus came to believe that he had been raised from the dead, and something had to have happened to make them think so. Jesus is crucified and killed by the Romans, supported by the opponents who sided with the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the earliest disciples of Jesus found themselves sorrowful, scared, and hiding together like 11 frightened children in an upper room. And why were they like that? Because their Savior, their Rabbi, their King had died. And they thought their Jesus movement was over. But when we read the four Gospels, the last chapters of all four, when we read the book of Acts, we find a very different story about these once frightful, flighty, and faithless men who had been changed. They were once skittish and doubtful, and now they are lions, rearing back the gospel of Jesus in the face of persecution and willing to suffer and die for it. Here is the question. What made the difference? What made them go from doubting, fearful, and skittish to bold and unashamed about Jesus? What had given them zeal to do the work Jesus gave them to do, come what may? Well, brothers and sisters, you know the answer. They saw Jesus risen and alive. They heard Jesus talk to them. He even ate with them. Friends, they began to experience not just Jesus bodily, but when he ascended back into heaven, the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised had entered into their life and changed them from the inside out. Well, 1,500 years prior to this historical event, this world-changing event, Moses and the people of Israel would face a life-threatening battle with daunting burdens. And like the disciples hiding in the upper room, Moses and Israel too needed the Lord's presence, the Lord's power, and the Lord's wisdom to do the work he had called them to do. Which brings us to our sermon text this morning in the book of Exodus. If you have a copy of God's Word, please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. If you're using one of the pew Bibles or chairback Bibles provided, you can find them on page 70. Exodus 17. Now, for those who are visiting with us, we are currently in a sermon series studying through the book of Exodus. So if you haven't been with us for the last few months, you can check those out on the church podcast to be caught up. But 2 weeks ago, we left off looking at this eye-opening, jaw-dropping, head-scratching scene. Shortly after Moses leads the Israelites through the Red Sea to escape the Egyptians, they entered into the wilderness of Shur. But just within 3 days after they had walked through the parted Red Sea, completely dry, without anyone hurt or anyone missing from the thousands of them, they met their first significant test in the wilderness. They became thirsty, and they began to grumble as a result. So from Exodus 15:22 to 17:7, the Lord tests them multiple times with brief periods of thirst and hunger in their desert climate. And each time, the Lord patiently, graciously and generously provided for them. So, just a refresher, from turning the bitter waters of Marah to the sweet waters of Elim, Exodus 15, to feeding them daily bread from heaven, really the very bread of angels, manna, to feeding them meat to eat from quail in the evening, Exodus 16, they were well supplied and well fed even in the midst of their chronic complaining. We left off in our study last time looking at the same location that we'll be looking at today in our passage. They land in Rephidim. So if you have your worship guide, we've got a chart that's been helpful for the last 5 sermons on page 9. If you want to notice where they're at from the parting of the Red Sea event to Rephidim, you go all the way down to the very bottom and you will see where they are going to be in our passage today. But here they are. They are encamped at Rephidim. They've been grumbling and quarreling against Moses, which led them to believe their doubts. And they believed their doubts so much they began to question, is the Lord really among us or not? Of course, we know the story that God miraculously provided water for them from the rock at Horeb, Exodus 17:6, and he quenched their thirst even when they disbelieved his presence. Israel now will enter into another test. But friends, this time it won't be with food or water in the desert. It will be to depend on God for victory in war. Look with me now in Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. I'll be reading to the end of Exodus 18. Please follow with me. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Ur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I may utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people from before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is God's word. Friends, we all need words of counsel as we're following the Lord in our life. This morning on this Easter Sunday, I have two timeless words of counsel for us all. Two timeless words of counsel for us all. Timeless counsel, word of counsel number one. Be ready to fight the battles the Lord gives you, but don't do it alone. Be ready to fight the battles the Lord gives you, but don't do it alone. That's chapter 17, verses 8 to 15, or 8 to 16. Timeless word of counsel number two, be zealous for the work the Lord gives you, but don't do it alone. Be zealous for the work the Lord gives you, but don't do it alone. You kind of see the similarities between the two. Basically this, you and I cannot follow Jesus as free agent, lone rangers. No loners in the people of God. We need help. Let's look at that first timeless word of counsel, number one. Be ready to fight the battles the Lord gives you, but don't do it alone. Now, let me give you a brief timeline here. From Exodus 13, 17, all the way to the end of Exodus 18, it covers about 2 months. We have been walking through this for some weeks now, this passage and these chapters in this book, but it's really about 2 months have elapsed since Israel has departed out of Exodus, or Egypt rather. And here in our passage this morning, really in chapters 17 and 18, we're going to see it kind of covers, I think, about 4 days. At least that's my best guess. Chapter 17, verses 8 and 9 is presumably day 1. Chapter 17, verses 10 to 16 is likely day 2. Chapter 18, 1 to 12 is day 3. And then chapter 18, 13 to 27, which you can see there in verse 13 of chapter 18, the next day, Moses, which is implying is likely day 4. But here on the first day, we find ourselves still looking at the Israelites encamped at Rephidim, where they saw the rock give them water. They are a well-fed people now. They're getting their manna, they're getting their quail, and they've got water at their disposal. Their thirst is quenched. But there's another test coming. And it will be far greater and more difficult than what they've already faced before. They're about to be battle-tested. In other words, they're about to face their very first war. In verse 8, we're introduced for the first time in the book of Exodus, a nomadic people group who lived in the Negev, which is basically southern Canaan. And evidently, they would occasionally travel to the pastures of the Sinai Peninsula, presumably because of their livestock. It was better weather down there in the Sinai Peninsula for them to graze in the pastures. And the text says this nomadic people group was Amalek, also known in the scriptures as the Amalekites. They suddenly cross paths with Israel. They were descendants of Esau, Genesis 36, which made them a generational enemy of the descendants of Jacob, i.e. Israel. As you read throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see the Amalekites come up again and again as threats to the people of God. The book of Numbers, Judges, and then even in 1 Samuel with King Saul and David. And we're told in Exodus 17, 8 and following, notice what he says, they picked a fight with Israel. But why? It just says they fought with them, almost as if it came out of nowhere. What's interesting, the text doesn't actually tell us. But in the Pentateuch, at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19, it's a good cross-reference here, we're told a reason why they picked a fight with Israel. And from that text, it says they encountered some of the weak and frail among the Israelites that were kind of in the back, wandering, frail and tired from the wilderness journeys. And Amalek came to oppress them and take advantage of them. So let me frame it this way. Who are the Amalekites? They're bullies. They're wolves. These are those who have been taken captive to do the devil's will, to roam around seeking someone to devour. They go after the weak. They go after the vulnerable. Listen, they go after those who are straggling in the back and all alone. And these were a ruthless group of people. Friends, that sadly was a reality back then, and even sadder today, that reality is still present right now. And I'm not even speaking right now about bombs and bombshells and wars. I'm speaking about this kind of attitude and actions happens in God's church today. Scripture tells us that pastors and elders are to watch over the flock. Why? Because wolves in sheep's clothing will rise up from among them and lead astray sheep that are weak and vulnerable and straggling in the back. Alexander Strauch says, churches without discerning shepherds are easy pickings for hungry wolves who are naturally intuitive hunters, picking out the weak or the young in a flock. The same is true of false teachers. They naturally zero in on weak churches and their leaders. Basically, biblically speaking, malnourished churches are an easy meal for hungry predators. Members of CCBC, pray that we would all, elders, deacons, and members included, keep watch over the flock. How many people will enter into churches today on Easter Sunday, and there are wolves leading those flocks. Pray that we would be vigilant. Pray that we would protect our congregation, especially those who are weak and vulnerable, and ward off the wolves. So what does Moses do? Well, like a good shepherd, he's not sitting back in his lazy boy recliner going, well, what'll be? No, he sees a problem and he takes action. He sees the threat. And his first call of duty, or his war preparations, is that he's going to find a young man that will stay with him for decades and contend with him for Israel's sake. And that young man is Joshua. We learn in multiple places in the Old Testament that Joshua is the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth. Eventually, Joshua will be one of the 12 spies sent out to see the promised land. And only he and Caleb will come back wholeheartedly faithful to the Lord. And of course, we know that Joshua will replace. He'll replace Moses as they enter into the promised land. Now, all that to say is this, friends. Joshua's a warrior. He is a young man. He's green behind the ears, yes. But he's a man's man. And from his youth, the Lord is preparing him to be a leader by being battle-tested on the front lines. Just as a word here, moms and dads, the older your children get, the older my children get, we should not overly protect them. God could be testing their faith at an early age to get them ready for a greater challenge later. The Lord knows how to test his people. And sometimes he starts very young of giving them some battle test to get ready for the good plans he has for them later. In verse 9, we then read how Joshua was to find men to help him, to go out and fight. Think of like Braveheart, if you will. And Moses says in verse 10 that while he's getting a squad together for battle, Moses then walks up on the top of a hill the next day to a high and visible place where the thousands and thousands of Israelites could see him, with his brother Aaron on one side and another Israelite named on the other side. Now, how would they fare? How would Israel do in their first battle against this nomadic people group that did not fear God? Think about this. This is one of those parts like in the movie, you're sitting up and you're going, how are they going to win? Think about the book of Exodus, y'all. We're not in Joshua. We're in Exodus. The only thing that the Israelites have proven they're good at is grumbling. They are professional whiners. They have a PhD in bickering and whining and forgetting God's goodness. And guess what? They were slaves. So you've got grumbling, complaining, whining, aimless slaves about to go to battle with a nomadic people group that is out to kill them. The story, the plot is lending us to think these guys are going to get killed. They're going to be slaughtered. There's no way they're going to win. No way. Well, let's find out what happened. Look at verses 9 to 13. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men. Go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Ur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Israel got the victory. But how? From a human's perspective, it was twofold. Joshua and his warriors fought and won. On the other hand, Moses, with his brother Aaron and made their way up the hill, raising the staff of God high and lifted up, with them holding up his arms. Follow the logic. Joshua was to go with the sword and physically take out the enemy. Moses was to go and intercede for the people throughout the Old Testament with hands raised high, was a posture of worshiping Yahweh in the temple. You can see this with Solomon. You can see this with the psalmist. Hands raised high was a posture of dependence in adoration on the Lord. And here with Moses' weak and frail arms getting tired, he's holding this thing up, y'all, morning to evening, and he's getting tired, he's getting weary, and Aaron picks it up, and guess what we see a picture of? All three of them depending on God together to bring about the victory through Joshua's leadership on the battlefield. The old sagely wisdom that's often quoted at weddings of all times is probably more apt here. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Moses, all alone, would have quit. He would have dropped the staff. He would have walked down that hill in despair and given up, and Israel would have lost. Joshua, without the intercession and mediatorial leadership of Moses, would have been scared, dropped his sword, and ran away like the disciples in the upper room. Friends, what do we see a picture here? We see a picture of what we understand on this side of the cross. A corporate body of believers depending on our powerful God and depending on one another, each playing our part to see the church of Jesus Christ built up in the midst of the flames of hell and Satan trying to take us down. You know what the good news is? Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Beloved, the victory came about because the Lord gave the victory. And yet, victory came about because God ordained means. He used instruments to bring about the victory. One, a warrior with his hands and a sword. The other, a warrior with his hands raised high in intercession for the people. Let's find out in the end, though. Did Joshua and Moses, Aaron and Ur, give each other high fives and go, bro, you got them. You did it, man. I'm so glad you're on our team. Aren't we pretty impressive? Let's find out where their attention was. Look at verses 14 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generations to generation. Now, in light of the victory, Moses did two things to make it utterly and abundantly clear, both for them and generations to follow, like us, who got the credit, who got the glory for their victory. First, he was to write about the victory in a book, a scroll that would preserve the victory for generations for God's leaders and God's people when they faced battles in the future. Second, he then built an altar, a place to offer some form of offerings to God, and he called the altar, the Lord is my banner. Now, when I was a kid, we didn't have cell phones like some of you up in here, okay? We had Game Boys, we had other things that you won't even remember, things called payphones. Anyway, before cell phones, parents had to use their voices to find their children. That was a crazy time, wasn't it? I can remember playing capture the flag in my neighborhood, and when it was time for me and my brother to come home, my 6'4" large father would raise his voice, and he would say, Boylston boys! This is your father speaking. It's time to come home. Y'all met my dad. He's a big dude. Now, if me and my brother didn't listen, here would be the next one. Blake and Tyler, this is your father speaking. Sounds like Darth Vader. This is your last warning. Come home now. Well, at some point, we knew we had to go. And so did the whole neighborhood. What was my dad doing by calling out for our attention. He was rallying his sons. He was calling us to gather back at home base. He was calling our attention to come back to him under his leadership and his safe refuge. Friends, that's somewhat what's going here when Joshua says, "The Lord is my banner." For those who like Hebrew and studying different names of God, this is the name of Yahweh Nisai. Let's say that together. Yahweh Nisai means Yahweh is my standard. Yahweh is my signal. Yahweh is my flag. It represents the theology that Yahweh, Lord Sabaoth, be my name. He is the leader of the armies of Israel. In ancient times, the troops would gather and rally together around a standard or a banner when they prepared for battle. The truth communicated is that God is the standard of his people. When we rally around him, our victory is sure. You see, so far God has revealed himself to Israel as the I am who I am. He has revealed himself as the one who will fight for the salvation of his people. He's revealed himself as the strength and song of his people, a warrior on behalf of his people. He is the healer on behalf of his people, and he is also their banner, their standard, their rallying point. Dear Christian, when you are weary and the battle in your life as a Christian gets fierce and you're weak and you're tired and you don't feel like you can go another day, what is the answer to the cries of our hearts? The Lord is our banner. We rally back around our Savior by coming under the standard of his word. The Lord Jesus is our mediator. He is our intercessor with his hands raised high from heaven, with a rod that rules the nations and with a staff that shepherds his people. Jesus Christ is our warrior shepherd who is with us in every battle, who is with us to equip us in the battle. And he alone, my friends, is the sure confidence of our victory in every battle the Lord will give you. He is the middle strand on that three-strand cord that cannot be broken. What binds the church together? It's not the pastor. It's not your friends. It's Jesus Christ. The strength of a church is only as strong as we're holding fast to the Lord who is our banner. The strength of a marriage is only as strong as husband and wife holding to Christ in the middle. Brothers and sisters, this passage teaches us if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be in a daily conflict till the day you die. We face the trinity of the battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. J. Gresham Machen once said, "It is impossible to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ and not fight." You see, Amalek generations in the future would die. God would blot them out, erase them as if they never even existed. But brothers and sisters, just because one enemy was blotted out does not mean we don't have conflict until the last day. You see, for 2,000 years, Christians have waged war against this anti-Christ trinity of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we're going to do that until we die or we see Christ face to face. You see, those three enemies that we fight are against are the flesh, our sinful desires. My sinful desires is a conflict daily. And your sinful desires is a conflict daily. And sometimes our sin bumps up against each other. You know what you call that? You call that a conflict. Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, "For the Christian, there is peace with God, but constant war with sin." There's also a war against the anti-Jesus world we live in that wants to pressure us with its pleasures, sometimes even our laws and policy, to be conformed to its image rather than the image of our Maker. Listen, if you and I profess to be a Christian, and the extent of our suffering is that we had to get dressed to come to church on Easter Sunday, I think we got a different version of Jesus in the Bible. If coming to church is really hard, then what does Monday through Saturday look like? Because the Jesus we read about in the Bible says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. That's every day. Take up your cross. That's every day. And follow me. That's every day. A cruciform life is not a two times a year thing. It's 24/7, and it's hard. It's a daily conflict. And friends, if we're going to be Christians who are light and salt in a dark world, that means we're going to go against the current, not with it. One brother said, dead fish go with the stream, only living ones go against it. Also, friends, you have to understand, spiritual warfare is real. Some of you think it's make-believe. That actually proves my point. The greatest lie the devil ever told is getting you to believe he doesn't exist. And that you and I are off-limits because we're Christians now. No, no, no. When you become a Christian, you change sides in the war. And guess what? No one's a threat to his kingdom who looks like the world. You're not a threat to his kingdom. I'm not a threat to him again. If I give in to my sin all the time and don't resist, you and I are a threat to the kingdom because of God the Holy Spirit living in his people, and we're seeking to be faithful to follow Jesus. A true biblical faithful church will be an all-out threat to satanic powers you and I have never even begun to imagine. The 16th century reformer Tom and Beacon once said, wheresoever God buildeth his church, there the devil also buildeth his chapel. Friends, we're in a battle, whether you and I can see it or not. But I got a question for you. What battles are you facing right now? What secret sin is crippling you? It's crushing you. It almost prevented you from coming here today out of shame. Is there a secret sin that's eating you up? Then get help. Stop fighting it alone. Is your marriage crumbling? Your home is a battlefield. Then get help. Don't do it alone. If raising children right now, or caring for aging parents, or loving a friend, or caring for a church member, if it's hard, don't do it alone. As you're contending for the faith in politics, the workplace, the school, moving to a new area, with your neighbors in your neighborhood, friends, if it's getting hard, then get help. Stop fighting these battles alone. Moses needed Joshua. Joshua needed Moses. Moses needed Aaron and Ur. Aaron and Ur needed Moses, not to mention thousands upon thousands of Israelites too. And guess what? They needed God, and they needed God together. Oh, what a timely word for us all. What battles are you and I facing right now? Don't fight on them alone. Get in a good church under biblical teaching, find brothers and sisters in Christ that love you, and contend with those battles with the help of God and his people. Tell me word of counsel number two. Be zealous for the work the Lord gives you, but don't do it alone. Now in chapter 18, verses 1 to 12, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, returns back to the story. Now we haven't heard about Jethro since the earlier chapters of Exodus, but this time he shows back up in the story as a changed man. And he's a changed man who wants to offer some wise advice to his son-in-law. Now, everybody here who's got their father-in-law here, they're thinking, this is my favorite part of the sermon. This is the passage I've been waiting on to give my two cents into my son-in-law's life. I'll let y'all take that up over lunch. He was a priest of Midian, yes, of a people group that once was hostile to God. But he had heard something. He had heard that Yahweh, Israel's God, had done something to the most powerful people in the world. He had delivered over 1 million Israelites by parting the Red Sea through 10 acts of judgment, and they walked out dry and untouched. Then in verses 2 to 7, there's a mini family reunion. I don't see any Easter eggs in here per se. But Jethro is bringing Moses' wife, Zipporah. She pops back into the scene. We haven't heard from her in a while. Apparently Moses is like, hey, Zipporah, I think we had a little fight back in Exodus 4. Remember the circumcision issue? If you don't know what I'm talking about, read Exodus 4. It's crazy. But maybe Jethro's like, hey, I'm going to bring your wife back. You'll have this big fight and spat, but you need to get be with your wife. And I'm going to bring your two sons. They're driving me crazy. Gershom, verse 3, his name means exile or refugee. In verse 4, Eleazar, his name is God is help. The names of his boys were describing really the testimony of his life. A refugee, an exile with God as his help. Once they all see each other, and Moses then warmly receives Jethro. There's even some physical affection, so father-in-laws and sons-in-laws, I don't know how you want to work that out, but there it is. But then in verses 8 and 9, Moses tells Jethro everything that's been going on. We call them today, you know, a Facebook update or a brief checking in email or, hey, let's get coffee and lunch and just see how life's been going. Well, Moses is like, pull up a chair. Oh, man, you've heard the big story, but let me give you all the details. I mean, the rock that's provided water, manna from heaven, quail out the sky. It's been unbelievably spectacular, father-in-law, or whatever they called each other. Jethro then begins to express, wait a minute, I'm all about this God too. This is amazing. There's no other God like this God. In verse 11, he says, I know the Lord is greater than all gods, which means he was also turning his back to his gods in Midian. One of the ways you know someone's repentant is that Jesus Christ, the God-man, becomes your all-surpassing treasure, and whatever you worship before becomes trash. Jethro's conversation here comes with a meal. They share a meal together. We see Jethro, the priest of Midian, come and share a meal with the people of God. Friends, what are we seeing here? We're seeing a picture of God's deliverance drawing in the nations. The Amalekites were the nations, but they faced God's judgment. Jethro was a part of the nations, and he experienced God's salvation. How do we know that Jethro had a change of heart? Because he was praising the Lord, by hearing the Lord, and responding in community and communion with God's people. This was God's purpose all along. Even the judgments against the Egyptians. Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And guess what? His name was being proclaimed in all the earth. The Amalekites had heard. The Midianites obviously had heard. Brothers and sisters, isn't this the mission of the church today? Isn't this the very reason and purpose for which God saves us and places us in his body? It's to go and tell. It's to tell the good news so that father-in-laws and mother-in-laws, Midianites, and those who are estranged from God might hear and be saved. What did Alan say earlier from Psalm 96? Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Or as Tom read earlier, Paul talks about the word of God not being bound. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Jethro rejoiced for all the good the Lord had done for Israel. Jethro blessed the Lord for what he had done for Israel. And then he declared the Lord is greater than all gods. Friends, if there is any other question you need to have answered here today on this Resurrection Sunday is this. If you call yourself a Christian, if I call myself a Christian, how do we know we are truly a Christian? That's a really important question. How do you know? Jesus becomes your joy. Jesus becomes your boast. Jesus becomes your hope. Jesus becomes your righteousness. And when Jesus becomes your hope, we become a changed and a changing people. That's what happened to Jethro. He was a changed man. But what he heard, watch this, and what he saw. How did the disciples on that early morning of the first day of the week turn from skittish, faithless cowards to ferocious lions? What they heard and what they saw. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But when Christ comes into your life, he takes over to change you into a new creature. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful time for us to consider who came up on a hill 2,000 years ago to a place called Calvary. But that time, he didn't have two people holding up his arms. He had two criminals hanging on a cross, scoffing at him. Jesus Christ carried his own cross, a cross he didn't deserve. Jesus Christ had nails nailed in his wrist. They weren't necessarily the hands. I know that's a common understanding, but the way they would hang on the cross is get right here between the bones so they would stay up longer and not fall off. His legs tied or likely nailed to the cross as well. And when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, he had no Aaron. He had no to hold him up. And get this, he was all alone. So much so, he cried out to his own Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? There has never been a more lonely person in that hour than when Christ became the sin sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people under the righteous wrath of God. What the Amalekites got by the Israelites was child's play compared to what Christ got by his own Father at the cross. When Christ sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, the stress under his body was preparing him for a battle he was about to win. What was the battle that Jesus won? When Jesus died on the cross, his very last words were, "It is finished." Not "he is finished." "It is finished." What is finished? Salvation through substitution. Christ in our stead took our place. Our filthy rags of pride, sin, selfishness, complaining, lust, all our shame and guilt, he took it on in our stead so that we might receive his perfect righteousness before God. God raised him from the dead, proving that he really is the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's heavenly signature. It is his once for all time proof that he really is all the prophets foretold, and he is the hope for sinners of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, how can you and I get in on that? It's not by do better, try harder, start going to church more, read my Bible more. It's look to Jesus and say, save me. Save me. How many church attendances did the thief on the cross get before he got converted? He says, Lord, remember me. Remember me in your kingdom. And he looks at that thief and says, well, today you will be with me. Be saved by looking. Be saved by receiving. Be saved by bowing. And he will change you and continue to change you and give you newness of life and forgiveness of sins. That's extended to all of us, friends. Well, Jethro had some advice. This is where the father-in-laws are thinking, well, what did he give him? Well, he cared about Moses. Moses was working hard and he was on the edge of burnout. It says in Exodus 18:18, Moses from morning to evening was teaching and really adjudicating civil laws and spats between families and all sorts of stuff. So he's leading hundreds, if not thousands of people daily, asking him for counsel in God's word. So what advice does Jethro give him? Here's what he basically says. Moses, I know you love the people. Moses, I know you love the Lord. But you're sitting out here in the desert with all these people problems and you're all by yourself. So out of his love, he says, Moses, what you are doing is not good. Your zeal is good, but it's not guided by wisdom. And so he says, you need to delegate authority. You need to find trusted, godly men to help you do the work God has called you to do. Friends, Moses needed to create a division of labor to help give oversight to these growing people. I think there's something here for us this morning to consider. If you're getting weary from the work God's given you, let me give you two words of advice. Here we learn the art of delegation. The art of delegation. Here it's where you empower others to help you do the work God's called you to do. Whether we're paid for this or it's unpaid, church work, raising children, being in your marriage, evangelism, whatever it might be. We are to look to God and look for help from others. Friends, maybe a good question for us to consider is, how can I redelegate or reorganize how I'm doing the work God's called me to do so that I don't burn out? Maybe even put that down on your piece of paper this week. Lord, where do I need to delegate and say, I can't do it all, and empower others to help you? Second thing we see is some better time efficiency. Better time efficiency. He was doing this nonstop, morning to evening. I mean, when did Moses sleep? When did he do something for fun? When did he allow himself not to be needed? I'm not entirely sure. Friends, we should all take an inventory of our lives and think about how we're spending our time. I think the best way to do this is talk to the person you live with. Talk to the people who know you. Talk to those people who know that there maybe is an unhealthy balance in your life. Anyways, Moses was to recruit men that were qualified for this task. Look down with me in verse 21. What kind of men was he called to recruit to help him with the work? He was to look for able men, which means they were men of strength and ability. He would look to men who feared God. They didn't fear men. They weren't known as people pleasers or ear ticklers, or men who only pretended to know the Lord. They were also men who were trustworthy and hated a bribe, those who were reliable and faithful and loyal. They weren't yes men. They aren't leading with ulterior motives. They're not politicking for power. They're not showing partiality or favoritism. And the assumption is they needed to be taught the word to disciple all these people. Friends, this is the kind of good word of advice for us too, isn't it? We can't do everything, and we don't have more than 24 hours in a day. As much as you and I think that God's going to give us 25 hours in a day, he never will. Brothers and sisters, what kind of advice should we be receiving right now and how we're handling the work God's given us? Pray that our church would be filled with more men qualified to serve as elders. Alan, Ian, and myself are thankful to be serving as under-shepherds, but we need more qualified men to shepherd the flock here that's growing. Oh, pray for Michael Lawhorn tonight as we install him as a deacon of facilities and grounds. Pray also for other deacons. We have Michelle Rome that's going to be finishing her first term by next March and deacon of child care. David Harwood, who's finishing his deacon of safety a year from now. We need more elders. We need more deacons. Friends, pray for husbands and fathers and mothers and wives to lead their families well and that they would be teachable to heed advice. Pray for small group leaders and morning and evening preachers. Pray that we would be a well-served, well-led, and well-equipped church. Now, guess what does Moses do? Look at verse 24. Does he take his father-in-law's advice? It says he listened to Jethro. And as a result, Israel would be blessed. Moses was humble enough to accept the advice of others. A good question for us to ask is this. Are we humble enough to accept wise advice from others? Are you and I heeding the counsel and advice that people who love us dearly are seeing that if we don't change something about the way we're living and spending our time and our families, we're going to burn out or we're going to break? May God make us humble and teachable to receive wise advice. Well, friends, at the outset of this sermon, I raised a question. Is Christianity true? What makes Christianity believable for you? 1,500 years later, another king, priest, shepherd would rise to the occasion. He would go to that hill to face the judgment we deserved, and down that hill came mercy that we did not deserve. Scripture tells us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and get this, Jesus is the banner of his people. He is our victory. What does Paul say? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, if we are weary in following Jesus, his victory over the grave is our victory that we're going to make it even beyond the grave. Let's conclude. There was once a minister who was in Italy, and there he saw the grave of a man who had died centuries before, who was an unbeliever and completely against Christianity, but a little afraid of it too. So the man had a huge stone slab over his grave so he would not have to be raised from the dead in case there is a resurrection from the dead. He had insignias put all over the slab saying, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Evidently, when he was buried, an acorn must have fallen into the grave. So 100 years later, the acorn had grown up through the grave and split that slab. It was now a tall, towering oak tree. The minister looked at it and asked, "If an acorn, which has the power of a biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life?" What compelling evidence do you and I have to believe the claim Jesus got up from the dead? It's the power of a changed life. It's the power of someone who lived in darkness and was brought from darkness to light. Brothers and sisters, we have 4 baptisms this morning. What do you think Jesus gave us baptism to show us? It's the gospel through the waters. They have died with Christ, and they've been raised to walk in newness of life, totally immersed and washed in the blood of the Lamb, raised to walk in newness of life. This whole church is a testimony that Jesus got up from the dead, because this church is not a perfect people, but it's a changed and changing people by the grace of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, preach the gospel boldly and clearly. But we are called to live a life that makes the power of the gospel believable. Not by living perfectly, but by pointing people to the Lord, who is our banner, our standard. And he's our king. That early morning, those scared, frightful disciples came to actually believe Jesus got up from the dead. Why? Because they saw him. They heard him. They touched him. And they were transformed by him. How do we know that Jesus got up from the dead? We hear him. He changes us. And one day we will see him face to face. The power of a changed life. That's the good life. If you don't know Christ this morning, would you join us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you that you, our God, have sent us Jesus Christ, our banner, our standard, our rallying point. And Father, we pray that all who are here this morning would rally around Jesus Christ, and that Christ and Christ alone would be our vision. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Please take out your worship guides to page 12, and let's stand and sing, "Be Thou My Vision."